Now, when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, or falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you."
Today we're starting a preaching series on the Beatitudes, what we've just heard. I'm going to take them step by step in the next 8 weeks plus some gaps. Maybe the Beatitudes, I think maybe it's fair to say that they don't have the popularity that maybe they didn't, the profile that maybe they once had in the church. They seem to be kind of out of fashion in today's church, but there is, when we actually come to read them, they are beautiful, they are powerful. I remember one time when I was kind of troubled and spiritually low, and I was just prompted, I think, to open up the Bible, and there were the Beatitudes, and there's a confidence, and as Paul read that, I thought the way he read it came out, that there's a confidence about them, there's a sense of rightness, and that all, you know, is well, and God is, yes, God is in control. But today, you know, they come, I think, with a health warning, these Beatitudes. I think this is what we do. I give an introduction today, and then we're going to look at the first one. The Beatitudes have been a source of confusion and misunderstanding, as well as a great source of comfort and strength for those who have read them. People have made them what they're not. I think one of the great sort of prominent communist thinkers, I think it was Trotsky, don't quote me, but I think he was very keen on the Sermon on the Mount. He saw it as a blueprint for a sort of utopian society. And we all know the sort of thinking that goes with that. If everyone lived according to what's in the Sermon on the Mount, wouldn't the world be a wonderful, wonderful place? And there's confusion within the church about the purpose and the meaning of the Sermon on the Mount. And we have to start by saying that the Beatitudes aren't a way of salvation. They're not a general system by which God rewards people. You know, if you show mercy, then God will show you mercy on the judgment day. That's a misunderstanding of the Beatitudes. But it's very easy if we took the Beatitudes just as, if that was all that we had in Scripture, we would understand them that way, wouldn't we? But, of course, we have to use Scripture intelligently. We have to read the whole of Scripture to really get the sense to avoid those sort of misunderstandings. And the reason we know that the Beatitudes are not a way of salvation is that salvation is obtained only by faith in Jesus Christ. And we sang it in that wonderful song by Doug Hawley. I mean, he's an evangelist. That's why he can say all those things and make them into a jokey way. But he's deadly serious, of course, about it. There is only one way of salvation. That's by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, our full name here is Hebron Evangelical Church. We don't tend to use the evangelical middle name of our church because for some people that has negative connotations. You know, maybe they'll think of America where evangelical has a sort of a bad name. Maybe it's allied with the far right in the political spectrum, and there's a sort of bigotry and associated with the name. Not that all American evangelicals, of course not. Perish the thought that they're like that, but the name has become rather stigmatized, so we tend to leave it off things. But we are an evangelical church. That's our distinctive. We believe in the gospel of salvation through the death of Jesus Christ. You know, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that all who believe in him shall not perish but have eternal life. We know of this holy God, perfectly just and right, to whom sin without consequence is unthinkable. It would be anathema. It would be against his very character. And we remember how he became a man in his son Jesus Christ and took our place, you know, dying to take the punishment that we deserve. We were on the cross where Jesus died. The wrath of God was satisfied. The righteous, proper, just wrath of God was satisfied by the ultimate sacrifice on his part. And that's the central point of the Christian faith, right from the start, accepted by the early church fathers, obscured for a while, and then recovered, of course, in the 16th century in the Reformation. I want to say this morning that if you're unconvinced by what we might say the evangelical gospel, maybe you have reservations about it, maybe you're uncertain. No one's going to pressure you here to believe that. Everyone's very welcome in this church. We love you. Everybody, you know, God's love is unconditional. That's what another starting point for us. God loves everyone, no matter what they believe. You're not second-class citizens if you don't believe the evangelical gospel of Jesus Christ. But those here who consider themselves mature Christians, who maybe hold leadership positions, we are expected to believe and live out the evangelical gospel. Now, I love the gospel. I am sold out to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It empowers me. It inspires me. It saved me. I mean, I live for this gospel. If I'm broken, it heals me. Just the gospel of Jesus Christ who died for me. I can't be any sort of other pastor. I can't be any sort of other Christian. I can't be that sort, any other sort of man. It's in me. It's got me. So look, these Beatitudes, they're not a way of salvation. And there are many, many texts throughout the Old and the New Testament to support that. So what are they? These wonderful Beatitudes, this list. Well, the traditional understanding of their function, what the church has always believed about what Jesus was saying here on that mountainside, is twofold. They have two purposes, we understand. One, because they're impossible to follow, they lead us to Jesus Christ as our only hope of salvation. And two, for those who are already justified before God by faith in Jesus, they know, they show the way to live that pleases God. It's a description of kingdom living. So we might ask ourselves this morning, do they work? You know, I want to be practical about it. Do these Beatitudes, these indicators work? And the answer is no. They don't work unless your heart is kingdom focused. Because actually, saying, wouldn't it be lovely if everyone did this, is completely beside the point. A businessman looked at these, and he got, I think, closer to the truth than that statement, because he said, you know, the sort of business I'm in, if I ran it on these lines, I wouldn't be in business in a year's time. I'd be bankrupt. If your heart is really focused on personal security, on comfort, wealth and possessions, on popularity, recognition, success and power. The Beatitudes, you need to stay away from the Beatitudes. They will ruin your life if that is where your heart is. They won't work. Just stay away from them. Because Jesus isn't giving us a way to succeed in this world. Sometimes, you know, these days it's very common. I have these conversations quite regularly. Someone will being spiritual, they'll say, "I believe that what goes around comes around." And I say, "Do you? Do you really? Is that really what you see in the world?" I might be a bit more polite than that, but you know. Sometimes, you know, it's true, isn't it, that if we treat people with respect, generally, we will get respect back. If we act in a defensive way, then people will shut away from us, you know. But really, we all know that bad things happen to good people, and good things happen to bad people. What goes around doesn't always come around in this world. Jesus is saying, live for the kingdom, and you won't lose out in what really matters. He said, you may be overlooked, you may be sorrowful, you may be frustrated, you may even be persecuted, but you won't lose out in the things that really matter, because God will see that you don't. The Beatitudes are, if you like, a description of the citizens of the kingdom. The description of those who have left everything to follow Jesus. And of course they all apply. It's not a pick and mix. It's not, choose the reward you fancy and sharpen up on that particular aspect of Christian living. The whole package is a description of the characteristics and the benefits of those who've been born again of the Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ. And Jesus here is encouraging his followers that although the life of faith and obedience to God is not an easy one, it's worth it. And he's saying it's not just about worth it. It's fully and completely worth it. You won't lose out in what really matters, says Jesus, if you do things God's way. And so, after that rather lengthy introduction, well, let's get into the first of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And straight away, it strikes me that this is a problematic one right to begin with. For Christians, how do we understand this, being poor in spirit? How can we be poor in spirit as Christians? How can we be poor in spirit when the Apostle Paul says, we lack no spiritual gift? And you'll say, well, I know that. Paul is talking about the Spirit with a capital S. He's talking about the Holy Spirit, and Jesus is talking about the human spirit, the small s spirit. But then are we really saying, is Jesus really saying, using this, the idea of poverty of spirit in the sense of being miserable and unhappy? Do Christians really have to go around as though something terrible has happened to them all the time? I mean, sometimes terrible things do happen to us, and then we are miserable, that's to be human. But, that constant sense of, oh dear, how awful everything is, that doesn't sum up New Testament Christianity. If you look at the New Testament Christians, they were characterized by joy in their spirits. So blessed are the poor in spirit isn't a validation of depression as a Christian norm or even as a Christian virtue. Depression's nasty, awful, horrible thing. It's sickness. It's not what God wants any more than cancer is what God wants. It's that the byproduct of a creation in rebellion against God that happened at the fall. There's going to be no depression in heaven. No one will be depressed. And in the fullness of the kingdom, there is no depression. So if we want to understand what we mean here, what Jesus means by poor in spirit, then maybe it's useful to consider what might be the opposite of poor in spirit. And I was thinking the opposite of poor in spirit isn't filled with the Spirit, capital S, it's proud in spirit, small s. And when Jesus used the term poor in spirit, his hearers, the disciples, they would have understood very quickly, better than us, what he was describing, because this is a phrase very familiar in to the Jewish thinking, to his disciples, has its roots in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, poor in spirit describes the person who knows that God is their only hope. Now, any idea they might have started out with that of being able to save themselves through cleverness or kindliness or strength or hard work has been stripped away. God is their only hope. Again and again in the Old Testament, we have this idea, these are the ones. These are the ones who God says he'll come to save. Lovely example in Isaiah 57. Says this, "For this is what the high and lofty one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." And as evangelical Christians, we are, I would suggest, well placed to be poor in spirit. That if we're true to what we say we believe, we can't be anything other than poor in spirit in that sense. Not that, I'm not saying that it's, you know, being poor in spirit is confined to the evangelical church, not at all. And I'm not saying that evangelical Christians have always had this right and get this right. No, not saying that at all. But I suggest that we should have a head start in this. Because evangelicalism implies two things that rule out pride of spirit. And I think the two, maybe the two distinctive markers of evangelicalism are these. Firstly, we believe in the authority of Scripture. Remember the slogan of the Reformation was sola scriptura, only by Scripture can the truth be known. You know, once those Reformation battles were won, the church settled down into a slightly more balanced, recovered some balance, and they came up with a formula that we can discern truth from a combination of three things, from Scripture, reason, and tradition, church tradition, that is, to which in the 18th century they added a fourth one, personal experience. But, you know, in the evangelical church, we've always believed that of these three or four, if you like, things, Scripture is the most reliable. It's the thing that we test the others by. It has to take the highest place. And, of course, we know that we have to handle Scripture properly. We have to not use it to justify our own prejudices or our selfish ends. But, you know, hear me right, I'm not suggesting this morning, I'm going to use an example and somebody might be offended, but I don't mean it offensively. I've got lots of non-Christian friends and they're no more capable of doing anything dreadful than I am. But you know, if anyone still believes that the human conscience is a more reliable guide than the Bible, then, you know, what is happening in Norway might give us pause for thought. What can we say about a man who is so sincere and so deluded, so wicked? Well, the Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? And so as evangelical Christians, we humble ourselves before the Word of God, believing it to be inspired, God's living Word. And what's one way we express our poverty of spirit? It's when we accept the truth of Scripture rather than our own preferred version of reality. When we find Scripture hard, we don't say we find it hard to believe. We say if we find it hard to understand. There is a difference. You know, we've heard the story before, but remember when Billy Graham, as a young man, very troubled in his spirit, went out into the woods, took his Bible with him, and made the decision there on his knees to accept the Bible as God's word. He did more than make a comment on a piece of literature. He made a decision to be done with the pride of spirit that argues with what God has revealed as truth. And so his life was transformed from that time onwards. He entered the kingdom of God. Of course he entered the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God is defined as the place where God rules. When we stop resisting and we stop arguing and we stop disbelieving God, by definition, we enter God's rule. We enter the kingdom of God. And so that's one thing way we express our poverty of spirit, by believing the word. And secondly, we've touched on this already, the gospel of Jesus. We believe that we are saved only by faith in what Jesus has done for us. That's the heart of the gospel, isn't it? We believe what Isaiah said. Isaiah 53, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That was looking forward, of course, hundreds of years to the Christ, what theologians call the Christ event. Now here, Paul, looking back on the same event, Romans 3, 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. And then he goes on, where is boasting? Where then is boasting? It is excluded. John Stott, when he's writing on the Beatitudes, he wrote a book on the Beatitudes, he talks in terms of spiritual bankruptcy. And bankruptcy isn't like going through a financially hard time, is it, when given the right effort and given the right amount of time, we might pull ourselves through. Bankruptcy means that as far as that business is concerned, it's over. It's finished for us. No hope of recovery by any means that are available to us. And that's our understanding of ourselves without Jesus Christ. In Christ alone our hope is found. Only in him have we been redeemed. Ephesians 1:7. Only in him do we come out from under God's condemnation. Romans 8:1. Only in him are we God's children. John 1:12. Only in him are we a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Only in him can we know that nothing can separate us from God's love. Romans 8:39. And although in Christ, we may indeed approach the throne of grace, confident of receiving mercy and finding grace, we still come every time as sinners needing mercy and grace. The Christian never outgrows the need for the grace of God. And so we come into God's presence not like the Pharisee in the story that Jesus told, full of self-righteous confidence, looking down on other people, but as like the tax collector did, so aware of his own unworthiness, almost not believing that God would receive him at all. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. That is poverty of spirit. That's being poor in spirit. And now, so briefly to finish, what is Jesus' encouragement to those who adopt the attitude of being poor in spirit? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is the prize most definitely to be sought after. Because in the kingdom of God, where God's rule is fully effective, there's healing and wholeness, there's goodness and fruitfulness, there's peace with God, there's peace with others, there's peace within ourselves. And I was thinking, within this church, we're a diverse people, aren't we? We don't all have the same focus, the same exact things that fire us up. Praise God, we're all different. But, each have a particular dream. Many of us have a dream for the church. Some dream of the church, which makes a real difference in the community. And there are some whose focus is on the church making disciples for Jesus. There are some whose dream is of a church moving in supernatural power, seeing people healed and demons cast out. And there are some whose focus is on church as a family, committed to one another in love. What's wrong with any of those? Nothing at all wrong with any of those dreams. We should all have, I think, all of those dreams, you know, because each one shows a different side of the church as it should be. But, you know, it's, I share my heart. My heart conviction is this, that none those things will only happen when we return to a position of true poverty of spirit, when we really accept and obey the Bible as God's word, when we really believe the gospel of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Malachi, bring me the whole tithe, says God. In other words, give me what I'm entitled to. And see if I will not open up the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. Say amen. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Amen. I'm going to ask the worship group to come up. We're going to sing a song now. I'm going to sing a classic song which expresses poverty of spirit, I think. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. And when Rachel returns, we'll sing that together. And that won't be the end of this service. Then we're going to have a time of reflection. I don't know how to do this exactly. We're not great in numbers this morning. Let's say if anyone wants to. Well, we'll have a time of settling it in our hearts that this is the truth, that we are truly poor in spirit. And if anybody feels moved to come and kneel, that's the position, the traditional position of poverty of spirit. They can. It's not a thing we, you know, you can do it just as easily in your rows, but maybe sometimes it helps to do these things in a more demonstrable way, not for each other's benefit, but to settle it and seal it in our hearts.
Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Healing of the mind, yea, oh. Just as I am, thou wilt receive with welcome pardon, friends relief, because thy promise I believe, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, thy love unknown has broken every barrier down. Now to be thine is thine alone, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am of that free love, the breadth, length, depth, and height to prove, here for a season, then above, O Lamb of God, I come.
Would you like to sit or kneel or express? Because now, as we've sung the words, we've concentrated on the words, and now we invite the Holy Spirit to confirm that in the hearts of those who've truly meant the words.